People can be more than one thing at a time. This isn't a remarkable thought. I'm both a father and a husband. While those are related, they aren't the same. They're two separate roles, and both are true of me. Likewise, Pastor Angel is both Connections pastor and also pastor of Language and Care. Pastor Steve is family pastor and also a ninja. See, you looked to find his response and you can't find him. He's a ninja. Today, we look at the two most important roles humanity has ever inhabited. Two roles held by the same person. That person, of course, is Jesus. What are these roles and why should you care? Now, some of you know the answer to both of those questions, but today we will spend some time exploring the damage caused by losing focus on either one of these roles. We want to be careful that we don't talk about this as an overemphasis problem. You can't overemphasize traits and roles and aspects of Jesus, but you can lose sight of sort of balancing traits like love and justice that add nuance and clarity to our understanding. Jesus' justice is loving and his love is fully just, and so we can't lose sight of either aspect. Or sometimes you can just fall into picking your favorites, right? And ignoring the ones that make you uncomfortable. Today we will see the weight of both roles and the impact on our lives as a result. And as we come to God's Word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're coming to your word today to take you seriously. We want to learn about who Jesus is and who he's supposed to be in our lives. So we come in submission, recognizing maybe we're not getting this all right. We need you. Let your Holy Spirit guide us today. Show us where we're getting it wrong, that we may correct it, and where we're getting it right, that we may celebrate and give you the praise. It is for your name to be praised that we pray. Amen. Our text is only three verses today, but those verses need to be seen in their greater context. In Acts so far, we've seen that Jesus rose from the dead, appeared to his followers, gave the charge to reach every people on the planet with the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. And then Jesus ascended, exalted into heaven. Then the Christians waited for Jesus to fulfill his promise and send a helper. Jesus sent that helper, the Holy Spirit. That's the third person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit empowered the brothers to speak and be understood in a variety of known languages. And this drew a crowd, and Peter used that opportunity to teach. Peter has been teaching from the Old Testament scriptures to the Jewish people who affirmed those scriptures as God's word. Peter has been showing from the prophet Joel and from Psalm 16 that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior that they were all waiting for, even though he'd been crucified, killed on a cross, and placed in a tomb. Peter proclaims Jesus has risen and that he, Peter, and many, many other Christians are witnesses to that fact. Peter isn't done teaching. He's going to turn back to another psalm, this time Psalm 110. And Peter is going to argue that, like with Psalm 16, David was not ultimately talking about himself and what he wrote. Now, initially, this was understood before Jesus to be about earthly Israelite kings. They were seen as acting on God's behalf as his representatives, carrying out God's will. How well did they actually do this? Well, when you read through the Old Testament, by and large, you will find that they didn't do very well. Still, you should know that the Israelites and later the Jewish people weren't reading this psalm and just shrugging their shoulders and moving on. They understood it to refer to their kings, and it had some much lesser application to those kings with some limited validity. But let's get to our first verse, because we have a lot to talk about today. Acts chapter 2, verse 34 says, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" Hold on. David didn't go to heaven? That doesn't seem accurate. And it really isn't. In the context of the Bible, we know that people of faith do go to be with God in paradise upon their deaths. And we can look to the criminal on the cross next to Jesus for verification of that. So what does it mean then? The key is the word ascend. Remember, Peter has been talking about how Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. That's what led into this part of Peter's sermon. So Peter is saying David is not the one who was exalted to the position of God the Father's right-hand man. By extension, that means that none of the other kings fulfilled this either. It is ultimately about Jesus. Peter goes about proving his case that Jesus is the true subject of all of this by quoting from David's Psalm 110. In the Hebrew, there are two different words for Lord in that psalm, in that line. Yahweh said to my Adonai, is the idea. Yahweh is a specific name reference to God only. Adonai, on the other hand, is used to reference God, but also people in leadership positions. And because of that, it is very reasonable for the Israelites to have concluded that this meant their king. But Peter says that's not the full application of this. And he makes the point by using the same Greek word for Lord, kurios, for both references to Lord when he quotes it. In doing so, Peter equates Jesus with God the Father. And while David and God were never Lord in the same way, Jesus and the Father are Lord in much the same way. Now, Peter is not telling us that the Father and Jesus have equal authority, but that they are Lord in the same way, high above all creation, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God, the uncreated, the holy. God's authority is inherent, and it can never be hindered. We stopped partway through a sentence as we were reading there. Jesus was to sit at God's right hand for a purpose. Well, what was that purpose? If you listen to many preachers today, you might get some ideas of what could go here. Is Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand to make everyone feel good about themselves? Or maybe to make everyone healthy and rich? Maybe he was given that position so he could just accept everyone no matter what they believe. Or maybe it's what the verse actually says. Spoiler, it's that one. Verse 35. Looks like I didn't put that one. I never copied it. So, yep. There we go. Nicely done. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That was the purpose. The focus is on Jesus the conqueror. Does he love people? Yes. Does he want to save people? Yes. Does he sit idly by while he is opposed, rejected, and scorned? He won't wait forever. And his waiting isn't idle. And here we see it is the Father's power working through Jesus that causes the eventual defeat of Jesus' enemies to happen. We do need to recognize that Jesus will judge those who reject him. He will judge those who mock him. He will judge those who ignore him. You only have this life to decide how you will respond to Jesus. But people are not the main enemies in view here. It's not because people haven't set themselves up as Jesus' enemies. It's just that people are small potatoes compared to the enemies that Jesus will finally overthrow completely one day. Sin, selfishness, the way of the world that looks out for number one at the expense of others. That way ignores God and His truth. We all have sin in our lives. We all stand guilty on our own merit before God. And even Christians at their very best have to deal with temptations all too regularly. Sin is a massive enemy, too big for us, not too big for Jesus. Sin will be utterly defeated and made a footstool for Jesus' feet. The devil, the accuser, the great liar, the one who in pride has opposed God for millennia. Mind you, this is not an even fight. It never has been. But the devil has caused great harm in creation, to humanity especially. He makes those still guilty before God feel like they're just fine. And he leads those who have been set free by God's grace to feel like they're a disaster and God is mad at them. The devil is behind the rise of many now socially acceptable sins through his lies. He's turned culture after culture against the church. But the church will not fall. The church is unstoppable, but not because we are stronger than the devil. We aren't. The devil is a massive enemy, too big for us, not too big for Jesus. Satan will be utterly defeated and made a footstool for Jesus' feet. Death. Death is a terrible enemy that has cost us all. We spend so much of our lives just trying to not die. Medicine, doctor visits, seatbelts, safety valves, harnesses, all kinds of things necessary to help protect life. And yet it looms and eventually comes for us all. Death robs and destroys. Relationships end, happiness falters, tears fall, souls ache because of the impact of death. The pain lingers. Friends, if you are still feeling the pain of the death of a loved one years or even decades later, there's not something wrong with you. There are healthy ways to keep going, trusting God, but it's okay that it still hurts. Maybe you just need to hear that today. Maybe you've been feeling guilty that you just can't get past it. It's okay that it still hurts. Something was taken from you. Someone was taken from you. And it's reasonable that such a terrible thing would continue to hurt. Death looms over us all. Death is a massive enemy. Too big for us. Not too big for Jesus. Death will be utterly defeated and made a footstool for Jesus' feet. Now, Peter has been building to this next statement of fact. He'll get into what to do with that information in next week's text that Pastor Angel will bring us. But let's hear this critical statement that Peter has been building to. Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This verse contains some of the most important content, and also something rather confusing. Peter wants all Israel, and by extension, all nations, in accordance with Jesus' Great Commission, to be assured of something. The assurance is given based on the scriptures and the testimony of the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, as we've seen in recent weeks. But what does he want them to be assured of? That God, the Father, has made Jesus both Lord and Messiah. I was surprised that most of the Bible scholars that I read this week just blew right past that. My question was this: if Jesus was made something by God the Father, doesn't that imply that he wasn't those things beforehand? These are the questions I ask of the text, even though I know what the answer is not. I know that this is not saying that Jesus didn't used to be God, but became God or became a God. I know this doesn't mean that Jesus was not Lord or Messiah until his crucifixion or resurrection. I know these things because John 1 tells us that Jesus always was God. And because John 13 tells us that Jesus was already saying it was right to call him Lord. Scripture interprets Scripture. So we cannot side with some very nice people like Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons who say that Jesus was not God but became God. The Bible doesn't support that at all. Not even a little. But that still leaves my question. What does it mean that Jesus was made both Lord and Messiah? Context. Context is king. Remember, this has been about Jesus' exaltation to God's right hand. Peter referred to it two verses before, and he used a psalm to highlight it. This is about Jesus being given the place at the Father's right hand. He always was Lord. He was always the promised Messiah. But upon his resurrection and exaltation, he was positionally revealed as both to creation. In other words, Peter is saying that as a result of Jesus' resurrection, the people of Israel need to recognize that Jesus is who he said he was. He is who Peter was saying he was. He is Lord and Messiah, Lord and Savior. Peter reminds them of their role in crucifying Jesus once again. He doesn't want them to lose sight of the fact that they are guilty. We all need an awareness of our guilt, or we won't recognize that we need Jesus. Furthermore, Christians need to remember that we still struggle and fail so we don't get wrapped up in self-righteousness. We put Jesus on that cross every bit as much as the Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers. Jesus willingly went to that cross for you and me. But the last part of this verse really grabbed me this week. That Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, Lord and Savior. Now the reason this grabbed my focus is because so many people remember to highlight one but tend to diminish the other. Let's talk about some ways that we do that. We'll start with the problem of focusing on Jesus as Savior, but ignoring or diminishing him as Lord. One of these errors is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, and what we often now will call easy believism. With this error, people want to accept salvation as a free gift, but they reject or ignore Jesus as Lord. They walk an aisle, pray a prayer, or raise their hand during an invitation, and think because they did a thing, they're secure for eternity. The problem is their life shows that it wasn't saving faith. I can say that because someone can find eternal security, salvation, by walking an aisle, praying a prayer, raising their hand, or whatever. Or rather, they gain the salvation because real faith led them to that action before they even took it. But that's the point. Real faith leads to action. If your faith doesn't impact your life now, don't expect it to impact your life in eternity. Saving faith is life-changing faith. It will eventually perfect us in the age to come, rather God will. But don't measure your salvation by perfection now. Instead, look back and see the changes that the Holy Spirit has made in you. See how you love others better than you once did. See how you're getting better at handling temptation through the work of God. None of these save you, but these and other actions are a result of the same faith that saved you. Faith is not a 30-second get-you-saved event. It's a life that is begun in just such a moment, but continues through eternity. Something else that you'll find when people want Jesus as Savior but not as Lord is compartmentalized faith. Compartmentalized faith is when Jesus impacts your Sundays, but when you get to work, school, or your home life, Jesus doesn't really factor in. As a result, most people don't even know you go to church unless you tell them. And maybe you shouldn't tell them, because you don't look much different. You laugh at the same jokes, watch the same shows, and maybe you even do some things that you know aren't honest, but it makes your life easier in the moment. Oh, I don't do that. What's your speedometer say? Yeah, I don't like that I said that either. Friends, Jesus doesn't fit in a box. He's Lord of all. You can't keep him in a compartment. If he is your Savior, follow him as Lord. With Jesus' lordship diminished, we can also end up with a consumer Christianity. Consumer Christianity is when churchgoers think that the church exists to serve them and their preferences. They expect to have it their way, like the church is Burger King. Most pastors have heard the comments about how we need to preach shorter, more exciting, or affirming sermons. Or about how we need to sing more hymns. Or alternately, how we need to stop singing hymns. I've heard both in the same Sunday. I don't know what you want. Not from you guys. But church has turned into a place that makes people feel good about themselves in that scenario. Often people are told that God wants to make them healthy and rich, or that God accepts them just how they are, true. Therefore, they don't need to worry about changing or repenting, not true. Sometimes this is all coupled with the concepts regarding money, since consumers spend to get what they want, right? So bigger givers expect to be catered to, no matter what the book of James says. Or pastors will be threatened with, I pay your salary. We aren't going to cater to preferences. We can't. It doesn't mean we don't care about what you like or want, but God's preferences come first. We have to do what we think is best for you and the people that we're trying to reach. And sometimes we need more spiritual broccoli and less spiritual cake. And most of us don't like that. Jesus is Lord. So his preferences and his commands direct us, not consumerism. Another place we see Jesus as Lord diminished is in our prayers. Sometimes our prayers end up looking like an Amazon wish list. This can show up in a couple of ways. Neither of them are entirely evil. They just reveal that we're looking to Jesus to save us and others, often from discomfort, and that we've lost some focus on Jesus as Lord. The first way is when we pray for stuff we want. A promotion, a car that works better, a restored relationship, a girlfriend or a boyfriend, when we want our house to finally sell. Again, this isn't wrong. But when we get to the I wants without a heavy dose of submission to God's will be done, we might have lost our focus. The other is a little sneakier in our prayers. Sometimes our prayers are for others, and that's a good thing. But basically, it's just a list of injured limbs, illnesses, and financial needs. Again, let's be really clear. These are great to pray for. But how often do we really stop and adore Jesus in our prayers? How often do we seek him for help with our and others' spiritual issues? How often can our prayers be characterized as prayers of submission to God's will, even if we don't like how it plays out? Hopefully regularly, but it's a good reminder for all of us. A few more rapid fire, and then we'll look at the other error. We fail to hold Jesus up as Lord appropriately when we have selective obedience or moral relativism. Now, selective obedience is more personal, whereas moral relativism is more corporate. We obey in ways that we want to and ignore the ways that we don't. Or, corporately, we treat certain sins like they're much worse than others, when the real problem is unrepentance and an unwillingness to work toward killing sin in our lives or in our midst. We should be working to eliminate gossip every bit as much as we seek to eliminate sexual sin. Lack of discipleship and lack of evangelism are both failures to honor Jesus as Lord. Jesus tells us to make disciples of all nations. That means we should be actively training and raising up people from within the congregation. And we should be reaching out near and far to help people see their need for Jesus. Let's flip it now. Let's look at what happens when you see Jesus as Lord, but you've got a diminished view of him as Savior. Now, you'd be right to say that some of the earlier problems with failing to view Jesus highly enough as Lord, that creates some terrible problems. We don't want any of those things we just heard about. But you'll find this other set is just as awful and harmful. A congregation that focuses too little on Jesus as Savior will regularly end up with the 1-2 punch of works-based salvation and legalism. Either they will explicitly teach, or you will be left with the distinct impression that you need to earn God's favor to receive salvation. And you need to earn that by doing enough good works. Clean yourself up first. And then legalism comes into play, saying that now that you are saved, you need to keep God from getting mad at you by keeping this whole list. Some of it can be found in the Bible, and often much of it cannot. It's good and right to call people to true repentance and proper obedience. We need to be doing that. But it is not okay for any of us to foist our own personal list of preferences and personal boundaries on others. For example, when a church makes someone feel unwelcome or less valued because they don't dress the right way, whatever that means, when that happens, you're seeing this at play. Or sometimes a Christian sets up a perfectly good boundary for themselves. Like, I won't go to restaurants. I'm not saying me, I'm just using this as an example. Someone saying, I won't go to restaurants that serve alcohol because I'm tempted. That's great. It's great that you set that up for yourself. But then they cross the line when they start telling others that they also have to follow that rule about restaurants or God is mad at them. That's legalism. All of this, in some of the worst cases, can turn into fear-based obedience and lack of assurance of salvation. People are obeying just because they fear God will smite them or kick them out, not because they love and trust God. But the Bible teaches that our Heavenly Father loves us and wants what's best for us. So we should do what He says, because if He would give up His own Son for us, we can trust Him when He tells us how to respond to our selfish impulses like lust or greed, or how to obey in generosity and faithfulness. And let's be clear. While many are out there giving false assurance of salvation to those who have not really repented in faith, there are many others shaking up the truly repentant and making them feel like they can lose their salvation if they don't measure up. Both are wrong, unbiblical teaching. A church that focuses too little on Jesus as Savior can often be recognized by their limited or non-existent focus on the cross. Now, it's true that some churches don't focus on the cross because they're just trying to make people feel good, and it doesn't feel good to be told that Jesus needed to die because you were so bad. But it also comes up in the context of a church that, or with an individual that is believing that salvation is Jesus plus works. They focus heavily on the works and will just kind of mention the cross in passing. While you're doing the checklist, remember Jesus died. Now, go get that list done or you're out. This leads to two outcomes that are really opposites of the same coin, and maybe one of these will resonate with you today. Heads, self-righteousness. Tails, guilt and shame. The only difference between these two results, while failing to consider Jesus as Savior highly enough, is how well you think you're doing. If you think you're doing really well at keeping all the rules, you'll start thinking you're pretty great. God must feel so lucky to have me on His team. Others should look at me in awe and wonder with my amazing ability to do the right thing. Can you see how self-righteousness quickly turns into self-worship? You're thinking you can be your own Savior. But what if you keep failing? You have an addiction God hasn't brought you through yet. Or you have a temper you don't have under control. Or you know you should have shared your faith, but you were too afraid. God must be so ashamed to have me on his team. That's how you feel. Maybe he doesn't want me. Maybe I'm not even really on his team. You have to look around, and you look around to people, and it seems like everyone else has it so together, right? They must not struggle like you do. You feel guilt over your failures, shame over what you've done. And so you start to distance yourself from God and his people because you don't feel worthy. Guess what? You too are trying to be your own savior. You can't do enough to be accepted by God. You never could. But it was never about that because Jesus is the savior. We are terrible saviors. You can't screw up enough that God won't want you. We're all screwed up in way more ways than we realize because we can't even remember all the ways we screwed up. We all need Jesus as Savior. Jesus is Lord. Don't ever lose sight of that fact. We need his direction in our lives. He is King, we are not. It is his opinion, his definition of sin, his way of life that should win all of our arguments with him. Jesus is Savior. You couldn't earn salvation. You can't keep it through your good works either. It all rests on Jesus. We need to trust him for salvation and trust him to keep us as he promised he would. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. Don't diminish one because you prefer the other. Now, what do you do if you find that you have one leaning or the other? And notice, we all actually do. We all have a leaning. We have a tendency to diminish his lordship or his role as the one and only Savior. Now, me, I struggle with remembering him as Savior. So I can wallow in guilt, or I can try to keep a checklist so I feel better. So for me, I turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and I recommend that you commit this to memory if you struggle in the same way that I do. Those verses say, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You were saved by grace through faith. God gave you a precious gift. You didn't earn it. You couldn't earn it. You are loved because God chose to love you. And you are loved. Stop striving to be good enough and recognize your acceptance is only through Jesus. Drop the guilt and the shame if you've repented. Enjoy the acceptance and rest. But if you minimize Jesus as Lord, let me offer two other verses from Jesus' own mouth. From John 14, 15, where Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands." And in Luke 6, 46, where he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Christian, don't let these drive you to guilt and shame. Don't let them cause you to create lists to strive to keep so God doesn't get mad at you. But do let these verses drive you to honor Jesus by faith through obedience. When you fail, admit it, repent, and try again. Ask for help from the Holy Spirit. Ask for help from other believers. Maybe a ministry like Celebrate Recovery is a good fit for you. But don't shrug it off and decide that obedience doesn't matter. It's all about grace. It's all about faith. It's all about Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Let's have the praise team come up as we pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you as Lord, as Savior. We come admitting that we struggle with at least one side of that. Some of us are building lists so we feel better as though we can save ourselves. Others are just not so sure you want them. God, we pray that you'll break through are barriers that we're erecting, we know that you can. Lord Jesus, Savior Jesus, through your Spirit, make yourself real in our lives, calling us to whatever that next step is. Maybe we need to respond to you for the very first time today. Maybe we need to turn back because we've been walking away. Or maybe we just need to give up our list and trust you. May your will be done. May your work be done in us and through us. Amen. If you want to talk about any of this, I'm available. One of our greeters can help you find someone else to speak with if I'm occupied. Catch us after we're done here, though. And if it's a longer conversation, call us at the office. But don't just settle into what you can now see is the wrong way to think about Jesus and about yourself. Maybe you're here today and you feel the scars, the pain, the failure, the struggle. Or maybe you're feeling pretty good about yourself, like you've won some major victories for yourself. Let's remember every victory came from Jesus, and he was always with us Christians, even as we stumbled around struggling. Let's celebrate our Lord and Savior in song.